you turn to Genesis chapter 6, please. I want to read a few verses just at the commencement here of this chapter. Genesis chapter 6, we are coming again to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 8. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. I know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word from that portion of scripture tonight. We're at this sixth chapter, section 2 of the confession. It reads, By this sin they fell from their original righteousness. That's our first parents in communion with God. And so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So the proof texts are there. And also outlined are the four propositions that are taught from that particular section. We've looked at the first three, we took them all together. And at the time we said we would keep the fourth one all on its own, because it's a lengthy point and it's an important point, as we will come to see. So the first one, just to recap there on those four points, by sinning our first parents lost their original righteousness. They were created in holiness, righteousness and knowledge, and they lost that. Two, by sinning our first parents could no longer enjoy communion with God. As we know, they ran from God rather than seeking the Lord. And then three, by sinning our first parents became dead in sin. And we looked at the different aspects of that: spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. What that means. I've pointed out a number of times, death in the Bible has the idea of separation, not annihilation. And that's how we are to understand death. Physical death is a separation of the soul and the body. Eternal death is a separation of soul and body from God, from all of eternity. Death is the idea of separation, not annihilation. And that's why hell is described as the second death, because it's separation from God, from all of eternity. And that's why it is given that. And that's important to keep that in mind when we understand death in a biblical fashion. And then this last one that we want to think about tonight, by sinning, our first parents fell into total depravity. And this is what we want to think about. If you just go back to the wording of the section itself, the last phrase, because you'll see the footnote there, has number 5 to it, and it says that that by this sin our first parents were wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Were wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And that brings us to this thought of total depravity. Contentious term for some when you begin to talk about total depravity. A misunderstood term as well. There's those who misunderstand what it is that we mean by it when we use it as one of the five principles of the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism, whatever you want to call it. Calvin just rediscovered it afresh. It wasn't as if it was only the first time that somebody ever come up with these points of doctrine. But they're often known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and it's the very first one, the belief in total depravity. But by using this term, we do not mean that every individual is as sinful as they possibly can be. This is evidently not the case. We observe that around about us. We read it in the scriptures. We know that that is not so, that every individual is as sinful as it is possible to be. That is not what we mean when we use the term total depravity. It says there the term never was intended to imply that. The use of this term simply highlights the biblical teaching that every part of a person's constitution is affected and infected by sin. And that's really what that statement there in section 2 at the top of the page is about. That our first parents became wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. It's here talking about how extensive the effect of sin is. That sin just didn't affect man in one particular part of his constitution and his makeup. It affects every part. The total is the idea of every part. There's not one part of our makeup that escaped untouched by the fall. That's what we mean when we talk about total depravity. The word depravity just is a word that is used to talk about the effects of sin and what has come about, and we'll come to think about that as we work our way through tonight. There's a statement there at the end of that paragraph: we therefore cannot do anything to save ourselves. You see, that's the consequence of believing in total depravity. If every part of our being is affected by sin and corrupted by sin and defiled by sin, then the sinner can do nothing to save himself. Unlike Arminianism, you see, that doesn't believe in total depravity and does believe that man has an ability to exercise faith to some degree. We don't accept that because of what we believe and understand the Bible teaches as to total depravity, that every part of his being is affected totally and therefore he's not able to do any good at all in God's eyes. He can do good to his neighbour, as man defines it. He can do good deeds to a neighbour, but good in God's eyes, as we know the scripture says, there is none good. So the consequence, we're not going to go down that road tonight, but the consequences is, if we believe in total depravity, then we can do nothing to save ourselves. Salvation must entirely be of the Lord. And man doesn't cooperate in salvation. He doesn't help God along. He doesn't make some choice along the way. And the Lord does his part and man does his part. And the two come together and there's salvation. That's Arminianism. We can't accept that because of what we believe the scripture teaches with regards to total depravity. It goes on there to say the whole of our being, body, soul and spirit has suffered the consequences of sin. We have been totally affected by the fall. There is depravity in every part. We have become wholly corrupted in all the faculties of our soul and members of our bodies. No part of our being has escaped untouched as a result of the fall. We can't emphasize that too much because of the consequence that it has towards us. Because if this is true, and it is, then, as I say, the consequence of that is man cannot do anything. And he has to learn that and acknowledge that he is a poor, lost sinner and he needs the Lord to do the same, both the author and the finisher. Now what we have here is the different parts of our constitution that I want us to think about and how the Word of God sets it out as every part of our being is affected by the fall. Number one, sin has alienated the mind. Romans 8 verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can we. So here's the scripture speaking about the mind and how it is set against God. The mind wishes God did not exist. It forms unworthy notions of him. It endeavours to bury him in forgetfulness and erase out of its mind all thoughts of him. It is an enmity against his perfections, either denying his omniscience or railing against his justice and faithfulness, despising his goodness and abusing his grace and mercy. It finds fault with his decrees and purposes, quarrels with his providence, it is implacably opposed to his word in the gospel. There's depravity in the mind. And we could spend time and think about every one of those statements, but that's not the purpose tonight. We're just trying to cover all of this this evening and to notice this all comes in with the thought. The mind is at enmity against God. All of those points that we have mentioned there are all true as a consequence of the mind being at enmity against God. Man would rather live without God. The natural inclination of man is to live without God, without the true God. He's happy to make a God of his own making. He's happy to make a God that in many ways tolerates his sin and excuses him and permits him to work his way to salvation. Well, man will accept that. But as to accept the God of the Bible, the living God, the mind is set against God. Number two, sin has darkened the understanding. We touched a little bit about this on Sunday night in the message. The understanding, once a lamp of light in mankind, is now overwhelmed in darkness. Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Darkness is equated with ignorance in the scriptures. The eyes of our understanding have been put out. The natural faculty of the understanding is not entirely lost in man. We are quick enough to do the things that are evil. And things spiritual, the mind is very dark and ignorant, as about the nature and perfections of God, his holiness and righteousness, about sin and the consequences of it, about Christ, his person, office and work and salvation by him, about the Spirit and his work of grace upon the soul, and about the scriptures and the doctrines. Man still has understanding. He can pursue many other areas and avenues of knowledge and even develop a high proficiency and use that knowledge to bring much good and even make many inventions. But when we come to think about the things of God, there is a darkness over the things of God. And how many times have Christians not said, maybe after gospel meetings when the Lord's presence was felt and the word went forth with power, times Christians have said, how could the unsaved go out tonight and not get saved? Well, the answer is simple. Mind is darkened. They don't have that same light as the Christian now has, because once they were as dark as those individuals who walk in and go out after gospel preaching, and it doesn't seem to make any impression upon them because minds are darkened. They cannot see these things. And we run up against that when we seek to witness, to speak to people and speak to them about the things of God. They can't see. They can see everything else, but they can't see the reality of the things of God because the mind is darkened. And many of them don't want to see either. The mind is darkened. There's not that knowledge. This is the consequence of the fall. Number three, the will. Sin has made the will perverse. The will, once faithful and regulated by the divine will, has now become perverse and rebellious. 1 Peter 4:3. For the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So Peter talks there about the will of the Gentiles, as opposed to the will of God. The will is contrary to the Lord, it is perverse. And over the page, the will refuses to yield obedience or to bow the knee before the throne of God. It seeks to be its own master. It acts contrary to the will of God. If God says, do not, that is the very thing the will does. If God says, do this, that is the thing which it refuses to do. This is seen in our disobedience. We are called the children of this. And that's really a Hebrewism, the children of disobedience, because it's a Hebrew way of expressing a characteristic that belongs to something. Let's take another familiar one that we know from the Old Testament, the sons of Belial. They weren't physical sons. It's a Hebrewism for describing the character. They were ungodly, wicked individuals. And they were given this title, the sons of Belial. And as we often read in the Old Testament about those types of men, they were ungodly men, particularly ungodly men. Men who were renowned for ungodliness. And they were called the sons of Belial. And it's a Hebrew way of saying that particular person has got that character about them. There's other ways it is used as well. That's carried over into the New Testament. The New Testament is written in Hebrew idiom as well. And when the Bible here, Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, uses this, it's talking about those who have got a particular characteristic associated with them. It says there, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Here's our character. It's as if disobedience was our father. We have just the same way as children take on traits of character from their parents, from a father or a mother. There may be particular likeness, there may even be particular actions or whatever that a person does and it was seen in their father or their mother before them. Well, we're the children of disobedience. We've taken on that likeness. We are those who are disobedient. And here's a reference to our wills. That verse was, or the next verse was on, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And there's it brought in again. We're the children of wrath. Here's another characteristic that belongs to them, although not one that we're particularly thinking about tonight. But there's the same mode of expression used. And as I say, the children of disobedience and the children of wrath are actually Hebrew idioms. There's a way of expressing it that's carried over in the New Testament. It's seen in our disobedience. This is a characteristic about us now. We're children of disobedience, not children of obedience. And as you know, a simple way of illustrating, you never have to teach a child to be obedient. No parent ever has to set out to teach a child to be obedient. It is the most natural thing in the child. It is in them by nature. It is part of their makeup. You have to teach them to be obedient and disciplined in order to be, but you never have to teach them. Nobody ever has to teach them. It is in them by nature. Now, somebody can show them ways in which they can be disobedient. That's certainly the case, but nobody ever has to teach them. It is in us by nature. We were born with that inclination. And whether it's God or parents who are under the Lord as to authority or any other form of authority, when either God or some other form of authority says, do this, that's the very thing the will wants to rebel against. When God says, don't do this, that's the very thing the will wants to do. Remember Paul in Romans 7. He talked about that nature that was in him, when that the things that he ought to do were the things he didn't do, was reluctant because of this old nature that is with him. So we're thinking here about the will and how sin has acted it, turned us into the children of disobedience. And you see, if we just bring in the matter of salvation, how can anybody obey the gospel if the spirit that is in them is the spirit of disobedience? If that's the inclination that is there, if that's the natural tendency of their heart, how could somebody ever obey the gospel? Now, God commands sinners to obey the gospel because the inability to obey is not God's fault. God created man with the ability to obey, and he sinned and he lost it, and God still holds him accountable, and therefore God certainly can come along and command the sinner to obey. As we know, he doesn't have it because his will is set against him. He now has a will that's set on disobedience. He's a child of disobedience. We better move on. Number 4, sin has made the heart deceitful and wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So here's another part of our constitution and our makeup. We've thought about the mind, we've thought about the understanding, we've thought about the will. Now we're thinking about the heart and what the Bible has to say about the heart. Desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And even the question is, who can know it? Who can know the depths of depravity that's in? Sadly, in the world's history, there's been, when the depths of depravity that's in men's hearts have come, with particular individuals in history who were renowned for their wickedness, and the depths of depravity and wickedness that were against fellow human beings. But there are others as well. What happened in Russia, places, China, Finland now, and many, many individuals that we've seen a little of the depths of depravity. We've put in a few sub-points onto that just to show how the heart deceives. Number one, it deceives with respect to sin. It encourages us to sin under the notion of lasting pleasure. It deceives us by promising much. That word shouldn't be there. But ends in bitterness and death. Sin promises impunity, peace and security, when in reality, sudden destruction. Well, why do people go on sinning? Because the heart is, they're deceived into it. They don't think there's going to be a consequence. We know there's going to be a consequence because God has opened our eyes and undeceived our hearts. But you go out tonight to somebody and they're set on pursuing sin. You tell them there's judgment and wrath because the heart has to sin. Number 2, it deceives us regarding knowledge. It persuades us that we are very knowledgeable people, when in reality we are blind and ignorant and know nothing as we ought to know. And again, we have run up, they don't know the Lord. And they'll rail against that and profess themselves to be ever so wise in all that they know and all the learning that they have. And yet, if they knew anything, they'd be on their knees crying for mercy. It deceives us in the business of religion. It makes a person believe that they're holy and righteous and set fair for heaven, when in reality, we are far from that. People think they can have their sin and have religion. They can have their sin and have heaven. That the Lord will not mind a little sin. We have often heard people excuse their besetting sins. Oh, the Lord will not mind a little. And they're deceived according to sin. They think that somehow they can have their sin and they'll have God's mercy and they'll have heaven at the end. And God will not mind. The heart is. We come on then to the affections. Number 5. The affections are carnal. Once pure and regular, now became distorted and disordered. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the things that Paul said, you're to crush, you're to squeeze the life out of it, you're to mortify. It's associated with crucifixion, but the word mortify is when you put to death. That's where the Bible talks about crucifying your flesh, and crucifixion was a long death. It wasn't a speedy death. As we know, they went to hasten the death of the Saviour and the two others that were on the cross at that particular time because of the Passover that was coming, because it was a long process. Somebody could hang for a number of days on the cross, and the life just ebbed out of them. And the Lord uses that picture again to show us how we are to wage war against these evil affections, these carnal affections. We're never going to crush our affections. It doesn't happen. There's not some magic switch that you flick and somehow, suddenly, immediately, all those evil affections that are within us are crushed and that's the end of it. That's not what teaches. The Lord teaches a slow, drawn-out process where we squeeze the life out because it's losing the oxygen. The life source is being cut off from it. And therefore, it dies as a result of it. That's the picture that the Lord uses in his word. But the inference is, you see, is that those things are in us. If these are the things the Christian is to mortify, then the conclusion is, these are the things. This is what's in my nature. This is part of my makeup, my affection. They're set on me. They're set on sinful things. The things I desire and long for and seek after by nature. And unless those things are checked and held in check, the preaching of the gospel, the law of the law of the moral law of God, preached and even legislated for in society, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, all of those things put a check on man's sin. But if those things are withdrawn, if there's no preaching of the law of God or no respect for the law of God, as we see in society today, men and women just pray to agree. If there's no preaching of the gospel, the consequence is man pursues sin to a greater degree. If God withdraws his hand from a person or from a society or from a nation, that nation goes on to sin more and more. Because there are these things that God has, in his mercy, has put in place to check the outworkings of sin. But if they're removed or lessened in any way, it goes on to sin. And we see that happening from madness with regards to sin. But it's because those restraints that once were there are not there to this. That's why man is the natural affections of his heart is just coming out because there's not the checks as once there were. This has to do, the notes say, this has to do with the passions and lusts of our sinful nature. The things that our nature loves are those which are sinful and vile. Romans 1:26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And again, but do you notice it says God gave them up, the restraint is, and when the restraint is being withdrawn, then there's just the pursuit of these wicked and ungodly things. It's the lust of the flesh and of the eyes, the lust of one. The affections are towards that which is following. The affections are carnal. The whole of man's affections, the things he desires after, are carnal. And left to himself, that's all he'll ever think about. It's only God in his mercy, as I say, through the preaching of the gospel, through the restraint of the moral law, through the working of the Holy Spirit, on a nation, on a generation, even the influence of Christians as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Even then, as we know, salt in the past was used as a preservative against corruption. These things are God's restraints upon evil. But you take any of those away, or take them all away, or lessen them, man just pursues sin because his affections. Number six, his thoughts are vain. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man that they are vanity. The thoughts themselves are vain, as well as the objects of those. Our vain thoughts seek after the riches and honours of this world, which are worthless, and all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Our thoughts seek after sins and pleasures, they're vain and useless. So we're going through every part of man's being here to emphasise the point, total depravity. It doesn't matter what part of man's constitution you look at, and he's made up of all of these parts that we're noticing. Every part is ruined by sin. There is not any good in it. Whatsoever. Number seven, the conscience is seared. The conscience is defiled. It is an evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with. We had an evil conscience before we were saved. It's seared by sin, 1 Timothy 4:2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now you know that if you get a real serious burn, there's not the same sensitivity in your skin as before. The nerve endings are damaged and they lose that sensitivity. They're seared. And that's the picture that is used here in the scriptures about man's conscience. It's as if a hot iron has been put against his conscience and seared it, burned it. It doesn't have the feeling that once it had, that it was created with. Because that's why there was no need for the Bible at the beginning. God wrote the law and the truth of God upon man's heart, upon his conscience. And man didn't need any written law then or any written copy of the scriptures and revelation of God. He had it. He had it within. Now, the conscience isn't totally dead. Man still has it. There's that sense of right and wrong in him. There's that sense of guilt that's in man when he does something. He still has a conscience. The conscience is not dead. The conscience is seared. And when there are influences brought to bear, as I was mentioned there a moment ago about those restraints that God is pleased at times to bring to society, whether it's the work of a spirit or, as I say, the preaching of the gospel, the moral law, the influence of Christians, even government that legislate according to the moral law, all of these things are restraints that God brings and it stirs man's conscience, it wakens his conscience to some degree, but it's not totally. As we know, people can sin against it, and people often, as it goes on to say, it's not as alert as it ought to be. It's been dulled, it is not as sensitive to sin as it ought. Sin has destroyed its sensitivity. Man can sin and their conscience is not troubled the way it should. And then that brings us eighth, the body. We've thought about the inner being, the moral, rational being of man. Let's think about his body now. The body is corrupted. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto to death or of obedience unto right. And it speaks there about the servants becoming the instruments of unrighteousness. Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. And you notice there in that second reference, Paul talks about the our own physical nature. Never mind the rational, moral nature. that's part of our being. Here we're just thinking about our bodies. Here we're thinking about the physical nature of man. And Paul says the physical nature it yields itself up to sin. It's the servant of uncleanness. It's the servant of uncleanness. It's servants bound in. That's the word there, doulos, which means a bond slave. There's a word servant in the Bible that really is the word minister from. But there's another word, doulos, means a bond slave. And that's the word that is used there. Where our bodies are bond slaves. So here's every part of our that the scripture covers. And now you can understand why, if you go back there to that section on the top of the page, that last phrase that we're looking at, it says it's the that by sin our first parents were wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. This is what we mean by every part is ravaged with sin. If you look there, that portion that we read, one of the proof texts, Genesis 6 verse 5, God saw that the wickedness was great in me, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was open. The thoughts of our heart. We finished there with an overview. We mentioned this on the Lord's Day, but it ties in with this thought of what we're thinking about tonight. The general overview of our sinful state as a result of the fall is given in Isaiah 1 verses 5 and 6. The whole head, the whole heart. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mocked. It's just a stinking. You think of a wound that's oozing, that's infected, hasn't been cleansed, and there's infection there, and it's corrupting and it's oozing. That's the picture that the Lord says. This is. I look down upon man, and this is what he is. He's just a stinking. And that's what we mean when we use the term. That's what we understand. That's what the men who come up with that term, and although it's not in this section as total depravity, yet that really is the definition of it there in section 2. We're wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul. What a ruin come upon when our first parents disobeyed God. What a ruin. And how we thank the Lord tonight that there's a Saviour who reverses all of this. And it's a wonderful study just to go through those points that those parts of our makeup tonight and think about how the Lord reverses. What does he do to the mind? What does he do to the understanding? What does he do to the world? What does he do to the effect? Because the Lord comes, you see, in the power of the gospel, and he remedies it. But it's all effect, because what can, who's totally affected by sin, as we've been tonight, what can a sinner ever do? We rejoice tonight, and we praise the Lord. Okay, we'll leave it there and finish. That's that section covered. There's prophet.